So when I was growing up, we would fish lakes and rivers a lot, and we would put in just a flat bottom boat with a trolling motor. And my dad had a trolling motor. He'd sit up front, and he taught me this like side flick. And because on the banks of these rivers and lakes, you'd have trees hanging over the water, and under those trees, those branches that were in the water, you would have, that's where all the big fish are. They're waiting in the shade for something to fall out of those trees. And so we would really good at like flicking it. But my dad, he loved this jig. It was called a pumpkin seed jig. It was this like dark orange with little black specks in it. And they weren't the cheapest. They weren't the most expensive. They weren't like these super expensive topwater lures, but they also weren't the cheapest. And fishing gear is just not the cheapest. And so like when you'd flick it, every once in a while, it'd get tangled up in the tree, right? And then you'd pull it, you try to get it out, and then you'd have to go up under the tree, right? And if you go up under the tree, all the fish, they freak out and they go away, right? So you either scare the fish away or you're losing the fishing lure. And my dad would do this thing. He would anytime I would like flick it and it would get stuck, he would go, ah. You guys ever experienced something like that? Maybe you got your dad's lure stuck on the reef one time and you got something like, ah, you knucklehead. Or something like that. So you look up to your dad, right? You want your dad's affirmation. You want your dad to say good things about you. You don't want your dad to say things like, oh, you knucklehead. Well, this morning we come to a text where Peter is literally called Satan by Jesus. Why is that happening? Why does Jesus look to Peter and say, get behind me, Satan? And can you imagine the impact that would have had on someone like Peter when he's talking to someone like Jesus? Why does he say that? Well, he says that because Peter has, he is misunderstood at the core who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so this morning, what we see in this text, we see a couple of confessions about who Christ is. We see three confessions about who Jesus is. We see the confession that the people say, Jesus is this. We see the confession that Peter makes, you are this. And then we see what Jesus actually says about himself. And so this morning, to understand this text, I want to make sure that we, the goal of this is to understand who Jesus is and what he calls us to do. Okay, so I want to look at these three confessions. And so what we're going to see is Peter's confession, we're going to see the people's confession, Peter's confession, and then what Jesus says about himself. And so we're going to see the wrong confession, we're going to see the true confession, and we're going to see the full confession. The wrong confession, the true confession, and the full confession. So I want to understand these and what it means. So what is the wrong confession? So when we look at our text this morning, Jesus asked them, they're walking, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? And so they answer him. They start to say, some people say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some people say you're Elijah, or one of the other prophets coming back from the dead. And we have to admit up front that the people who are saying that Jesus is a prophet, they're at least half right. John the Baptist was a great man. Elijah was a great man. The prophets were great men. And Jesus was a prophet. So was Jesus a prophet like many of the other prophets? Yes, Jesus is the great prophet. Very early on in Deuteronomy 18, Moses actually says in a prophecy about Jesus, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. So Jesus has come as the ultimate prophet. And when you look at the revelation of God's word and truth throughout the Old Testament, you're seeing an incredible wealth of glorious prophecy. But it's prophecy that we chiefly benefit from because we are on this side of the cross event. Think about reading Old Testament prophecy having not seen the cross, or having not received the New Testament, or having not received the Gospels, not knowing about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. Would that make those prophecies kind of fuzzy? Because we have the clarity of the cross, these prophecies are clear. If you were unaware of the cross and how Jesus came to live, die, and rise again, you would read the Old Testament prophecy and still have lots of questions. What's this redemption going to look like? How specifically is God going to accomplish it? You might have a few misconceptions, exactly like Peter had in our text this morning. But because Jesus is the prophet, the ultimate prophet, His revelation is perfect. He comes in humility, speaking clear words of command, the foremost of which in Mark's gospel is what? We've talked about this a lot. In Mark's gospel, what does he come into Galilee saying? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When this prophet speaks his revelations, it is comprehensive and exceedingly clear, and it travels the whole world, and with the warning of sin and death and the command to repent and believe. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. But the people's confession also falls severely short for another reason. Jesus isn't just a prophet. Is he a prophet like Moses? Yeah. Was Moses a prophet like Jesus? No. Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is God. In our text this morning, Jesus uses one of his favorite self-designators, Son of Man. You guys have heard that term before. He calls himself the Son of Man. He's clearly identifying himself with the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. If you'll look there briefly in Daniel chapter 7, I want you to see the comparison between the Son of Man's dominion in our passage today. So in Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 13, this is the prophecy given to Daniel. And he sees this. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this morning we come to a passage where Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. And then he talks about the Son of Man dying, suffering and dying and rising from the dead. And then at the end of our text in verse 38, it says the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. After he suffers, dies, and rises, he will come in vengeance against those who were ashamed of him, who did not bow to his lordship. Do you guys see how comparable the Son of Man in Daniel 7 and the Son of Man in Mark chapter 8 is? He's going to come. He's going to reign. All will be submitted to him. In Mark chapter 8, he's going to come with the glory of God and the holy angels. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the great prophet. His revelation is superior to that of every other prophet. But if you proclaim that he is just a prophet, you're not confessing Christ. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims all elevate Jesus as a good prophet, which is an insult to him because he is not just a good prophet. He is God. Think about it. Think about what kind of an infinite chasm there must be between the glory of the Creator from his creation. This is skewed by a heretical elevation of Jesus with the language of the Bible in some of these cults. Like, he's the firstborn of creation. He's the risen king. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. All of these are true things. But what must the Creator God think when you remove him from his rightful throne as the sovereign God over all of the universe and you place him on the throne of the highest being out of all created things? Do you see the infinite gap there? It's no small demotion. It's an infinitely great lie about the nature and the character of Christ. To say Jesus is anything less than God is to align with those who are ashamed of him in verse 38. And the Son of Man will be ashamed of those who proclaim that lie about him when he comes in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. So don't make the wrong confession. Jesus is a prophet, but he's also God. So what is the true confession? Peter makes the true confession. He's right for at least half of this. He gets a really good start. This makes me think about one of those games Alabama was like blowing someone out and then they came back out of halftime and the team came all the way back like 40 points unanswered or something. This is the kind of trajectory Peter has in this passage. But he gets the true confession on the front end. In our text this morning, he says, so the people were wrong because they were proclaiming Christ as just a human prophet. They were also wrong because they were not understanding Christ's role as the Messiah. And Peter gets that. Jesus is not just the prophet, he's also the Messiah. Here, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers him, you are the Christ, Peter is confessing Christ as the Messiah, the anointed one, prophesied about from Genesis 3 all the way throughout the Old Testament and finally brought about in Jesus. He is the Christ. And the Christ didn't come only to be a prophet, but also to be a priest and a king. Look at our text in verse 31. So after Peter calls him the Christ, Jesus goes on to explicitly reveal how the Son of Man must suffer. Do you guys see that word there? He must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. Why is it that Jesus must do these things? It's because he's not only the prophet, but he's the great high priest who comes to make atonement for our sins and for the sins of the world. This is the role that he has taken up. Much more than that of the prophet, Jesus is also the high priest. So for instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following, it says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So Jesus is the Son of Man, God himself, come from heaven to live among us and to experience all our weaknesses and temptations, and he did so perfectly. Not only that, what it tells us a few verses later in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience. This is weird language. When you think about Jesus learning, Jesus is God. Why are we talking about Jesus learning obedience? It says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So does this mean that Jesus was imperfect or that he lacked some kind of knowledge? No, it means that he could not be our high priest because he could not sympathize with our weaknesses and temptations. So he put on flesh. And according to our text this morning, he came for the purpose of suffering like we suffer, dying like we die, and then rising from the dead. Why did he do that? Because he must. Because he is the great high priest. It was his role as high priest who could make peace between God and man. He must suffer and die to make atonement for our sins. He must rise again to intercede on our behalf before God the Father, and he has done this perfectly. Amen? Jesus is not just the ultimate prophet, the good prophet. He is the perfect, great high priest who intercedes on our behalf and makes peace between man and God because he's the Messiah. So he's the prophet, he's the great high priest, and he's the king. Look at this title in verse 29. What is Peter calling? You are the Christ. What does that mean? It means the anointed one. He's anointed. Just like David and Solomon and every king, Jesus is the anointed one. The throne of David, as prophesied to David, is his. The Son of David comes from more than Jerusalem. Remember what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Jesus doesn't just want Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't just want Rome. He wants everything. He wants the whole cosmos. He wants to be king over the cosmos, nothing excluded. Jesus' kingly mission is to war against Satan and sin and death so that he might establish for himself a people to serve him, as mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, which we just read. So when Peter comes in to rebuke him, why is Peter doing that? Peter's coming in. He's basically saying, Jesus, what are you talking about dying for? Why are you talking about dying? You can't beat the Pharisees and scribes if you're going to suffer and die. You can't conquer Jerusalem if you're going to suffer and die. You can't overthrow the Romans if you're going to die. Don't you want to reign this little chunk of the world? Don't you want to reign over your people Israel? And Jesus' response is the same as his response. Think about this. It's the same as his response to Satan when Satan tempts him in the desert. What does Satan do? He comes to Jesus and he says, look at all this authority I can give you. Worship me and I can make all the nations bow down to you. I can make you king. And that's why Jesus calls him Satan, calls Peter Satan, says, get behind me. You're thinking too small. Your view of redemption, it's too little. When Satan comes to Jesus to offer him rule and authority over all the kings of the world, all the glory of a worldly conqueror, Satan is offering something very similar to what Peter is urging Jesus to take, worldly power and authority through conquest. But Jesus wants more. Everybody say, Jesus is king. He wants more than physical dominion. He wants to come in eternal heavenly power, as shown in verse 38, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels as king over all the cosmos. He wants to be king over a redeemed people who worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants to fill the new heavens and the new earth with that people. And in that place, there will be no more sin or sickness or sorrow because our conquering king calls us to himself because he is the prophet of God who has spoken the gospel to us clearly. He is the great high priest who has made us righteous like himself and given us peace with God. And he is the king who rules a redeemed people, not as a conqueror, but as a redeemer. He wants it all. He's king. So Peter gets it, kind of. We've seen the wrong confession. Peter has the true confession. The problem is he doesn't have the full confession. So what is the full confession? So Peter had the true confession. There was a clear misunderstanding of what it meant for Peter and for Jerusalem and Rome and the whole world. And this is where we really get it wrong. This is where we miss the confession. This is where we can be filled with head knowledge and just missing it on a spiritual level. What is the full confession of Christ? Brothers and sisters, think about this. Demons know that Jesus is God. Demons know that he's the best prophet. Demons know that he's the best high priest. Demons know that he's the king. They know it in this gospel, which we've been reading. They cry it out when he casts them out of people. If you are proclaiming him as God and as Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, but he is not ruler of your life, you have not fully confessed Christ. Verse 33. He rebukes Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man, and calling the crowd to himself. So he kind of makes, this is really embarrassing, he kind of makes an example of Peter. Calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So Jesus, being your God, Messiah, means that he is Lord over your life. It means that he assigns you obedience and faithfulness, and he assigns you to obedience and faithfulness in a hostile world that hates him and hates you. You cannot have Christ as Messiah if you will not have him as Lord. And your Lord calls you to take up your own cross, to lay down your life, to deny yourself the sinful pleasures of this broken world, and to face the hardships that will come from a rebellious cosmos that hates Jesus. So in Romans chapter 8, we have this in verse 12. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. You see that? in order that we may also be glorified with him. Do you see the suffering that's explicit in those who would follow Jesus? Do you see the cost that is intrinsic to being a Christ follower? He calls you to take up your cross, to deny yourself, to lay down your life, and to follow him. It is a part of the gospel. You deny yourself. You deny pursuing worldly things. You deny pursuit of earthly kingdoms and all the glories and riches that the earthly kingdoms can provide you. You cast those things off. You take up your cross and you follow the king, the prophet, the high priest in his walk, which brings suffering. It's easy to know Jesus is God. It's easy to know that he's the Messiah, but having Jesus as God and Christ over your own life welcomes all kinds of worldly sorrows. So why would you do it? Why would you do it? Why would you want to fully confess Christ if it means taking up a cross? I want to give you six reasons. Six reasons to do it. This is our application. Six reasons why you should fully confess Jesus as the Christ. Why would you do it? Well, the first reason is because a full confession of Jesus as the Christ changes how you live. So first of all, we have to point out the reality that there's a skewed American understanding of Jesus and who he is and what it means for our lives. Many people will confess Christ as God and Messiah, but not as Lord over their lives. They want to say Jesus is a great prophet. They want to say he's the Christ. They don't want the cross. They don't want to take up the cross. I listen to country music sometimes because I'm a redneck. And so I was listening to this one song. I didn't get through the whole song because it was just so awful. But the chorus was, so it was essentially, it was a song in memorandum of somebody who had died. It was this guy, he had a friend who died. And this guy had obviously lived just a super wicked life. And he died. And this song, the chorus was, give heaven some hell. Okay? And the song was about essentially this guy who had lived a hard life, who had lived in all kinds of wickedness, and now that he's dead, he's in heaven, and he's just having fun in heaven. He's doing donuts in his four-wheel drive truck, and he's drinking beer, and he's giving heaven some hell. That's the doctrine of American Christianity. It's a very honest song. That's what Americans think about Jesus. I can live however I want. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. I don't want the cross. Revelation 21:7 says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. He lists a bunch of good things. He says, he'll have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be with the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. To have Christ as Lord over your life demands his submission to his will. And submission to his will is, in many ways, great suffering. It is a denial of sinful fleshly desires. Christian, when the Bible calls us children of wrath by nature in Ephesians 2, it shows us that we're naturally inclined to sin and to worldliness. And when Jesus becomes your Lord, he sanctifies you. And sometimes this can feel like he's ripping your worldly heart out of your chest and replacing it with a new Christ-like heart. And that's not always a fun process. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, which you should all read the Chronicles of Narnia, it doesn't matter how old you are, just read the Chronicles of Narnia. And in the Voyages of the Dawn Treader, there's a kid named Eustace Scrub, and the way that C.S. Lewis describes him is his name was Eustace Scrub, and he almost deserved that name. That's how bad this kid was. And he spends the whole first half of the book being this terror of a child. And at one point, he becomes really selfish, and he in his greed, he steals something, and as a result of stealing this thing, he turns into a dragon. He can't fix himself. No one can fix him. And then Aslan, the lion, if you don't know who Aslan is, I'm sorry, I can't help you. He's the salvific figure. And he comes to Eustace, who's this dragon, and he takes his claws, these lion sharp claws, and he starts peeling his skin off. And Eustace describes it as this terrible, terrible, painful, but incredibly satisfying and good process. Your whole life you will wrestle with the remaining sinful nature that you were born into, and it will leave you bruised and scarred and tired, but more like Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's draw that back to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says he's going to be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But what does Colossians 3 say? You are seated in Christ, and when his glory appears, you will appear with him. Your glorified state will appear with him. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You cannot live a life and then go give heaven some hell. You cannot live a life that dishonors God and does not acknowledge him as Lord and at the same time proclaim him as God and as Messiah, because he's not going to be your Messiah. You cannot expect this to be an easy process, but if Christ is your Lord, he will do it. He can change you. He can tear off the dragon skin. Is there any sin that clings close? Throw it off and pray that the Lord would help you to throw it off. He will do it. Confess it to your brothers and sisters. Bring them along into the fight with sin. Jesus has died to cover your sins. You are hidden in his righteousness, and he has filled you with his Spirit. And he has given you the church with which you can be called, as in Revelation 21, one who has conquered and is called a son of God. Confess Christ, he can change your life. Second reason to fully confess Christ: a full confession of Jesus as the Christ is worth making now. It's worth doing that now. So young people, listen to me. This is really important, young people, that you would hear what I'm going to say. Because the world is selling you all kinds of worldly things to put your minds on. You walk through the mall, there's just banner after banner and advertisement and poster and screen after screen that says, this is what's good. This is what's good. This is what is worth your mind. Give your mind to this earthly thing, the things of man. So when I start talking about fully confessing Christ as Lord over your life, maybe you think, that sounds nice, but not yet. Not right now. Maybe you think you want to save the best years of your life for this world and wait until you're older to figure things out with Jesus. That's another very American mindset. So first of all, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. James 4:13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Secondly, let's say that you could guarantee that you'll be given the chance to get right with Jesus later. Like we're going to have a Rumspringa. I don't know if you guys ever heard that term. That's like an Amish term. You get to have like your wild section now, and then later, I'll get right with Jesus. Let's say you can guarantee that that's what your life would look like. The mindset that living for this world is the pleasurable option, is such a twisted lie. You are not saving your best years of your life for this world. You're wasting them on this world. Living a life that honors King Jesus is the most pleasurable, the most fulfilling, the most joyful, the most rewarding, the best possible way to live that brings the most satisfaction, the most fulfillment. All those things that are flashing at you and saying, this is what you should set your mind on. This is the good thing. This is what brings pleasure. This is what brings joy and happiness and fulfillment. They're all lies from Satan. Jesus brings fulfillment. Having the mindset of I'm gonna live my life the way I want now, I'm gonna give the back end of my life to Jesus, later I'll commit to Jesus. Think about what that's saying about Jesus. If you choose to spend your youth in a worldly way, what you're saying is that Jesus is this uptight party crasher who wants you to be bored and unhappy. He's keeping you from enjoying life. It's the same lie that Satan sold Eve in the garden. What did he say? God put them in the only place, the only perfect place that has ever existed on earth. They were surrounded by infinite pleasures. And Satan came and he convinced them that God was stingy. God's withholding from you this good thing. Brothers and sisters, confessing Christ now is what is good and right for you. So maybe you're reading this passage and you're thinking to yourself, it doesn't sound good. You're talking about Jesus bringing fulfillment and pleasure and joy and happiness. Doesn't sound like, that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is talking about picking up a cross. What? That doesn't sound like something I want to do right now. Well, the third reason you should do it is because a full confession of Christ, of Jesus as the Christ, makes you happy. This is one of those passages that you have to read from kind of a 30,000 foot level. If you're zoomed in, you only see self-denial, cross, pain, suffering. But when you zoom out and remember the eternal perspective here, then you see the true happiness to be found in this text. Look at the eternal perspective. First, we see that Peter's mindset is worldly and not godly. So which mindset would you rather have? The eternal one, the godly one, right? Next, we see that taking up your cross and losing your life is actually called the way to save your life. You see that? We're dealing with some paradoxes here. So Peter comes and he thinks, what I want, what is good, what's going to make me happy is kicking the Pharisees out, getting rid of the Romans, and ruling Jerusalem with, like, Jesus is going to be the king. He's going to be the earthly king. And God says, no, that's a worldly mindset. I'm going to go die and suffer. That's the godly mindset. Who's more capable of joy? You are God. Taking up your cross and losing your life is the way to save your life. After that, we see that gaining the whole world now but losing your soul is a terrible thing. Do you guys see the eternal perspective of this passage? So what we're seeing is that no matter how much joy and happiness and fulfillment you chase after in this life, and no matter how much of it you actually achieve, to have those things instead of Jesus leads to the deepest possible sorrow and suffering. If you could achieve the money of Elon Musk and the power of the president and the physique of Chris Hemsworth and the talent of an NFL athlete and all the fame and power and pleasure and joy that would come from all of that, and you are still without Jesus, you are unhappy. You're unhappy. Because you have not Christ, but his shame of you when he comes in his glory. You cannot find happiness in the things of this world. They are fleeting and failing and broken, and they will pass away. Jesus and what he offers is forever, and it is eternally good and glorious beyond anything you can possibly imagine. No earthly pursuit, no relationship or status or joy here is worth comparing to the joy of Christ that he gives. Have an eternal perspective. Eternal, happy perspective. Fourth reason you should do this is because a full confession of Jesus as the Christ is available, which is miraculous. This isn't even an option for you. It's available. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Do you see that? The comparison there. In Mark 8, Jesus is going to come. And if you're ashamed of Jesus, he's going to be ashamed of you. Romans chapter 10 says, you confess, you believe, you're not going to be put to shame. It's available. Do you see that you can have him now? Do you see that there's no work or effort on your part to go and get him? Only confess him. He can save you. And when you are in Christ, you will not be put to shame when Christ comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And this is not just a word for those of you who aren't believing the gospel yet. This is a word for all of you. Christians, 20-year Christians, 30-year Christians, this is a word for you. Rest from your works. They do not make you righteous. It is not by your works that you are saved. You are not made righteous by taking up your cross and following him. You're called to do that. You're sanctified to do it. And you're going to do it more and more faithfully each day. But if you have confessed Christ, then he has seated you with him on high, as we just read in Colossians 3. Your glory is already there. And it's going to appear when Christ comes. You will not be put to shame. You seek the heavenly things. Colossians 3 says, when you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You seek the heavenly things because that's where you already are, because it's available. You've confessed, you've believed, and he is your Lord. And this is why, number 5, a full confession of Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, is comforting to the weary Christian. It's comforting to the weary Christian. So we're dealing with a constant tension in this passage and throughout Scripture. Does following Jesus bring pleasure and suffering? Does it bring pleasure or suffering? Does it bring happiness or sadness? Life or death? Cross or resurrection? Well, it actually brings both for now. If you've confessed Christ, you are promised trouble in this life. According to our passage in Mark, or for instance in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's saying, it's not weird that you're suffering. This is normal. Maybe that's your mindset. Like, if something's going crazy wrong, like, I feel like it's our mindset to just be like, what is going on? Everything's crazy. No, it's not. This is normal. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do you see that? Christ suffered, died, he raised, he's coming back in glory. You are glorified like that through these sufferings. You will suffer because the new part of you that is in Christ is warring against the flesh, and that's painful. You will suffer because this world is so hostile to you, the spirit that is work within you, the world hates it. But don't lose sight of the fact that this suffering reveals a glorious union to Christ, the suffering servant. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples that the world will hate them because the world hates Jesus. He says the servants are not better than the master. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Beloved, of all of the fallen world is set against you to beat you down, to drown you, to overwhelm you with temptation and sorrow and hardship. All the cosmic powers in the unseen realms that hate you work night and day to see you overcome with guilt and sin. Immortal and powerful beings and all the children of wrath who follow the prince of the power of the air are at work against you, and your flesh is at work against you to drag you down and to suffocate you. You suffer. But Jesus suffered more. You carry the cross. Jesus' cross was heavier. Christ took it all on himself, and he did so victoriously. He is risen, and those who have suffered with him will be raised with him. That's encouraging to the weary Christian. Your suffering actually shows, your suffering as you fight sin, your suffering as you endure them, the scoffing and the persecution of the world, it shows your union with Christ. So don't grow weary. And the final reason you should do this is because a full confession of Jesus as the Christ brings you to eternal peace and glory. If your suffering reveals your union with Christ, the suffering servant, then does not your suffering reveal also your union with Christ, who's going to come again in glory and in power? So according to our text in Romans 8, which we read, and in 1 Peter 4, which we read, union with Christ is great suffering now. But the suffering now is not worth comparing to what will be revealed. And so as you suffer and as you take up your cross, know that Jesus has suffered more, his cross was heavier, and that he is now risen, and that he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, and that these things you face day in and day out will pass away, and there will be an end to suffering. Do you know that? Jesus is king. He's reigning. He's not suffering anymore. Revelation 21:7 says, this is the vision given to John, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Do you see that this is what's happening in Mark chapter 8 when Jesus talks about his return in the glory of the Father with the holy angels? This is what we're seeing in Revelation 21. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. He and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor any pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water, of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this privilege, this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Do you see that? Do you deny yourself? Do you lay down your life? You take up the cross. What does God do? What does God do? If you do that in all of your weakness, you plod along in all the suffering that this world and the demons and Satan can throw at you, all the suffering that is a result of your sin, plod along faithfully, denying yourself, like pulling your mind away from worldly things and putting your mind on heavenly things. What is God going to do? He is going to dwell with you. You're going to see his face. He's going to clear your eyes of all tears. He's going to clear your body and all of your experience with all pain. He's going to give from the fountain of life without payment. So take all the pleasure of this world and throw them away if they do not make you want this more. Is it not worth taking on every worldly sorrow if it means that you come to this, to the face of God, to his sonship, to his inheritance, to the total quenching of any thirst and any sorrow? Isn't it worth it? Don't you see, there's every reason to fully confess Christ, not just as the prophet, not just as the Messiah, but as Lord over your life, as the one who calls you to obedience, to submission to him. He makes it worth it. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We ask that you would help us to see clearly just how worthless the things of this world are. I pray that you would be with our young people, those who are not believing the gospel, those who are not submitting to you as Lord, those who are trying to hold on to this time in their life, their youth, as the time for worldly pleasures. I pray, Father, that they would just see the folly of that. I pray for the lost people in our community, Lord, that you would make us a people who are so heavenly minded that it would just be a clear difference, and that our people would be given opportunities to share the gospel, and that you would draw people to yourself because you are good and you are worth pursuit and you are worth taking up the cross and you are worth getting rid of every worldly pleasure because you make us truly happy. Father, I pray that you would fill us with an unconquerable joy as those who know the gospel. That no matter what our circumstances are, we would go about knowing that we are redeemed and that we'd be filled with great joy. Pray this in your name. Amen.